Amen. Would you please turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I am very thankful to have heard and met the children's choir today, but I will tell you, I feel like it is impossible for me to match that energy right now. I feel like anything I do is going to be absolutely boring. Wow. Wow. Unbelievable. That was great. That was great. And it's such a blessing in a really effective sense that it reminds us of our opportunities to help other people. And so it's great to have them here and set our mind on that opportunity. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is going to speak to that. So intentionally, knowing that they were going to be here today and we would be reminded of the opportunity we have to help others, I want you to look with me at verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 7. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Children, you can be dismissed to Route 316. The rest of you, please be seated. I want to speak today about our fourth trademark of Great Christian Church, and I want to be quick, so I hope that you'll pay close attention. I feel like my focus is uncertain at the moment. I shared with Sunday school that it was a late night of reading and trying to hone in my intent for speaking to you in these moments. And so I want to be clear, but it may require a lot of work on your part for that to happen. I will try to be brief also, as the schedule of our service is unique today. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says this: Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Therefore, let no one disregard you. Jesus Christ gave himself to purchase a people who would be zealous for good work. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I have this question as I think about this trademark of the Great Christian Church. What is our function that is so radical that defiant people who would reject God would instead worship him by seeing our good work? What is our radical function that would actually produce worship in a child of the devil because they witnessed it? Jesus says to his disciples, let your light shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify God. I want to contend to you that the Christian church has regularly been identified by some radical influence in good work. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, the disciples, the apostles, have been charged of crime, and here is the charge that's levied against them. These are the men who are turning the world upside down. That's the charge. The disciples of Jesus Christ are guilty of turning the world upside down. 10,000 people are reached and added to the church in the first few months of its existence in Acts. It's estimated that by the end of the third century, there was approximately 6 million followers of Christ in the first 3 years of the local church. 6 million followers of Christ. The church, if not careful, could reduce itself to a social club with spiritual mottos when she doesn't live beyond what's reasonable. When she doesn't exist beyond what's reasonable. When we allow ourselves to set our attention on what's comfortable or practical, we miss some amazing things. The display of what she, the great Christian church, does by faith in future grace is that thing that says she is not the Lions Club, she is not the Country Club, she is not local Rotary. We are the church of the living God, and we cannot live inside the comfortable, but we will race with eager expectation to the outer bounds of our greatest potential. So the title of my sermon is this: The church will live at the bounds of its potential by faith. The church will live at the bounds of its potential. We are not God. We have limited potential. But our potential is limited by the will of God. And we are too content to live inside the comfortable and not outside the outer bounds of our potential. So my challenge from this passage is that we think about the good work that we're doing that's producing worship in people who otherwise reject God. This epistle is written in 58. Paul's writing to the churches down in Corinth. And in this passage, he's writing about the churches up in Macedonia. The churches in Macedonia include Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. We've heard great things about all three of those churches. Here is one of them. This church lives outside the bounds of what's comfortable, practical, or reasonable. Here's what I mean, if I can just summarize. Here's what I mean, and I think we have this great illustration today. You saw the videos of these children and where they're coming from. Underdeveloped countries. What's being written in 2 Corinthians 8 would be the equivalent of Paul saying, the Ugandan children's choir has taken up a generous collection for the church at IBC. That's what he's going to tell them. The people in Corinth, with a much different economical situation, have received a generous gift, or I should say, the church in Jerusalem, with a much different economic situation, has received a generous gift from the churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia have given this gift. The gift is going to Jerusalem. There's hostility growing between Orthodox Jews and Jewish Christians. A famine has struck Jerusalem. They're under heavy taxation by the hand of the Romans, and they are in desperate need of help. We're going to show you in just a minute how desperate the need was for the person who provided the help, not just for the person who was helped. In AD 46, this great famine happens, and Paul sets out to collect an offering for the brothers and sisters who are Jewish living in Israel. So, Paul wants to collect an offering of all the churches. This is such an important offering. This is such an important offering. Why? Because Paul is communicating that the giving of the Gentile Christians to the need of the Jewish Christians says this is what the gospel is. It doesn't belong to the Jews. It doesn't belong to the Gentiles. This belongs to the people of God. So this is such an important offering. Ephesians 4, verse 3 says, I am eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. So this offering is not just a relief. This offering is a lesson. This offering is instruction. Paul prioritizes the clarity of the gospel when he comes to the aid of people. When he finds a burden to help people, he prioritizes that those people also are helped in their understanding of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'll say this. As we look at this text, it seems like I'm about to preach a sermon about how much you should be giving. And I will comment on that. But in a year and a half, I have not spoken about how much you should be giving, and it is not a place where my heart is often provoked, while I do know that it is an expression of worship. What you give is worship. It's no different than what you sing. If I looked around and you refused to sing praises to our great God, I would be concerned. If I knew how much you were giving and it was minuscule and less than what the Lord had blessed you to give, I would also be concerned, because those are both expressions of worship. But I don't intend to harp on giving and ask you to give out of duty, because I know that the celebration of the gospel and who God is in atonement and creation and fathering is all that we need to learn how to give. So I'm not going to speak to you today about how much money you give. What I want you to know is that all of the elders of IBC have a passion and a focus for the church that cannot be achieved and emphasized apart from teaching about faith, risk, and grace. We cannot achieve the discipleship that is important in Christ's church without teaching about faith, risk, and grace. The potential today that we want to talk about, the outer reaches of potential, I want to say two things to you. The first point of my talk today from this passage will be the potential for Christ's church to give to others. The potential for Christ's church to give to others. And then secondly, the potential for Christ's church when given to faith and future grace. The potential to give and the potential that exists when the church gives themselves to faith and future grace. So let me pray. Lord Father, would you please direct our minds? Please give us in this moment the mental fortitude to be able to grasp what we are underprepared to do. Just because the circumstances of our life so seldom equip us to fix our thoughts on such grand things as the potential of the church of Jesus Christ. So, Father, go before us and lift the truth of your word over us, that we would know it today. In Christ's name, amen. The first is the potential for Christ's church to give to others. Would you look with me at the first four verses of our text? We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Paul doesn't start his command with saying, hey, church at Corinth, you're not good givers. He says, I just want to compel you with this example of how great a work God is doing in churches that you wouldn't think, that wouldn't be your first guess of churches that would do such things. So he gives them this illustration, not a command, but an illustration. The Corinthian church certainly knew about the economic and spiritual existence of Macedonia. They knew what was happening. Just about 200 yards north of them, they knew how dire things were. So he says, you know, your brothers and sisters who are laboring through trial, here's what they're doing. Here's a list of circumstances that are going on in Macedonia. First, the Bible says they are in severe test of affliction. Severe. That means there's a lot of them, and they're all very heavy. The Macedonian church is not experiencing first world problems. You got first world problems? You know what? My cell phone gets bad reception at my house. It's true. These afflictions were not like that. They were numerous and they were weighty. And he calls them tests of affliction. Affliction. Philipsis. It means pressure or anguish. If you were reading a book about how to cook, you would find this word used. It would be used to teach you how to squeeze the juice out of a fruit or vegetable. Philipsis. Put pressure to it and squeeze the drops of liquid from the vegetable. They were living with severe pressure in multiple areas of their life, not just financial. Let me go quickly. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 of the churches in Thessalonians, the Bible says they received the word of God even with much tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, they became churches of God even in great suffering. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, they persevered in affliction and in persecution. Paul in Thessalonians is communicating how badly he wants to return to them, but the persecution was so intense that if Paul had gone, they would have killed him. And so Paul had to flee for his life from Thessalonica, and he wants to go back. He sends Timothy. Timothy gets a report. Hey, they're still growing, even in the presence of such persecution. The Philippian church, Philippians 1:29, they suffered for his sake. They were going through severe tests of affliction. Secondly, the anomaly, the condition of the Macedonian church is that they had an abundance of joy. David Garland says in the New Testament, the Christian's good works do not correlate to his or her outward circumstances. Did you hear that? In the New Testament, as we read it, we find that the good works of the church have no correlation with the church's circumstances. What that means is sometimes the church is doing great even when things are bad, and sometimes the church is doing bad even when things are great. There's no correlation. Poverty overflowing into wealth may seem paradoxical, but it fits the logic of the gospel, he says. Jesus plus severe affliction plus poverty equals great wealth. Jesus plus affliction plus poverty equals great wealth. So you have here the church being described as severe test of affliction, and then an abundance of joy, and then back again to their physical reality in extreme poverty. In extreme poverty, they were completely without. This, we would use the words he used to say, our brothers and sisters in Macedonia have hit rock bottom. Rock bottom. That's an expression financially that's hard for us to understand. What's rock bottom? The word poverty means that they had become reduced to dependence on others for survival. Poverty. They could not sustain life unless someone else contributed. That's what he means. This deep poverty. They would perish without intervention. The great Christian church in Macedonia was not living by logic. Do you see? We will die unless someone intervenes, because there is so much pressure on us in persecution and in poverty that everything we have has been squeezed out of us. What will we do? Logic says, circle the wagons, regroup, double down. That's logic. The church functioning at the outer bounds of its potential says, let's send an offering to Jerusalem. This is our point about using this text to communicate that the church has regularly functioned outside of the comfortable, predictable center of pleasure, of logic or reason. In 1916, Protestants were giving 2.9% of their income to the church. 1916, pre-Depression. In 1933, at the depth of the Great Depression, the Protestant church was giving 3.2% of its income. Like grace, compassion is not contingent on circumstance. Like grace, compassion doesn't rise and fall with circumstance. 2.9% before the Great Depression, 3.2% during the Great Depression. In 1955, just after a very affluent beginning in our culture, giving is still 3.2%. By the year 2000, Americans were now making 450% more than they had been in 1933. 2000, they're making 450 times more money than they had in 1933 when they were giving 3.2% of it. And at that point, the evangelical Protestant church is giving 2.6% of their income to the church. So, review, 2.9. Things get really bad, 3.2. Things get better, 3.2. Things get great, 2.6. If the evangelical church, if the churchgoer, not the person who's sitting at home saying, yeah, sure, I believe in Jesus, but the person who is attending evangelical gospel-oriented churches, if they were all giving 10% of their income to the Lord joyfully in worship, there would have been an additional $480 million last year to go into kingdom ministry. If they were all giving 10%, there would have been another $480 million last year. So, the Macedonian church's pursuit of potential was a lesson in grace. Not giving. Look back with me at verse 1. Paul wants to teach them what? We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Given among the churches at Macedonia. We want you to know about the grace of God. Grace of God was such a certainty that the church had been infected by the reality of God's goodness. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how would he spare any good thing from us? The Macedonian church was living by that statement. If he has given us his son, what thing is there for us today to be worried about? What good thing would he keep back from us? And so they lived that way. Because of the grace of God toward them, they gave generously, even in deep poverty, and they gave with joy. They didn't give because the apostle came along and laid a guilt trip on them. In fact, it seems like the apostle came and said, it really doesn't make sense for me to ask you to give to this need right now. Because look what he says in verse 4. Begging us, the apostle had to be persuaded to allow the Macedonians to contribute to the gift. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but something had happened in the church at Macedonia. They had given themselves first to the Lord. They were capable of functioning at the outer bounds of potential, outside of what we would calculate to be reasonable or logical or safe. And they functioned out there because they had given themselves first to God. Because the certainty of God's grace ongoing compelled them to do things that didn't have to compute, didn't have to be tallied, didn't have to add up. They were functioning inside a conscious conviction that God's grace was certain. What happens when we forget about grace? What happens when we forget about grace? What happens when we imagine for a second that our provision is about our competency? What happens for a church that thinks, we're here today by good choices. We're here today by smart investment. We're here today by good planning. What happens to a church? Let me argue that what happens to a church is the same thing that we read about in Hosea, and it is this: a church that concludes that it is where it is by something other than grace is a church that will soon sell itself to something else. I want to communicate the horror of what I'm saying, but I'm not sure that you understand the text of Hosea. Hosea's wife sold herself because she forgot about the grace that was providing for her need. Just listen as I read. Just listen. Hosea 2:5. Hosea's wife Gomer said, "I will go after other lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, God is going to have to hedge up her way with thorns and build a wall against her so that she will pursue her, so that she will not pursue her lovers, pursue her lovers but not find them. Then she shall say, I guess I will go and return to my first husband, for it is better for me now to go to him. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for Baal." God is teaching a lesson about Israel through Hosea and his wife Gomer. She is prostituting herself because she's forgotten that what she had was provided by grace. That was all it took for her to take all of the grace that God had given to her and give it as a worship to Baal. I would contend to you that if we forget that where we are as families and as a family of families, we likewise will be susceptible to that same thing. So what happens when you forget that where we are today is undeserved and only by the hand of God's grace? She had ignored that truth. The church here at Macedonia did not. They begged the apostles for a chance to give. So let me say as I close this point, I want you to understand regarding grace to my unsaved friends who may come to church. Salvation is always by grace alone. Salvation is always by grace alone. And there is nothing that we can do to earn or attain it. However, I understand, and I hope that you will recognize and identify that man's pride has always tried to make salvation the byproduct of his own hard work. I want you to understand that man's pride has always stood in the way of receiving the gift of salvation by grace alone and has always tried to reduce it to the byproduct of his own hard work. And you can easily understand how this would paralyze the potential of hope in future grace. So we see in our text this community of faith doing what seems impossible. So let me show you the last point. It is this one. The potential for Christ's church when given to faith in future grace. The potential for Christ's church when given to faith in future grace. So you see at the end of verse 8, the apostle says, the end of verse 5, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So let me teach you about grace. Here's a group of people that gave themselves first to the Lord, and look at the grace that they lived by. Look down to verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that what he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So this, what is the potential that the church will live in when it is first given to faith in future grace? What is the potential the church will live in? So let me say, this is where I want to talk to you about grace in the plural. Grace in the plural. Paul is not teaching about giving, and I am not teaching exclusively about giving. I am, however, teaching about the great Christian church that will be captivated by a dependence and a confidence in future grace and say, we don't have to exist here in the comfortable. We can exist over there at the bounds of potential. Not outside of that potential, because we're Christ's church and his will sets up the parameters of our function. But why are we right here in the middle where it makes most sense to us? Why aren't we over there? And so Paul is teaching them about grace, the grace of God that has been given. Look at the word in verse 1. Among or to the churches in Macedonia. We would read that, and we would say, oh, I want you to know about the grace of God that's headed to Jerusalem. And that's not what he says. In fact, there's no reputable English translation that even suggests that what he's praising is the offering headed to Jerusalem. He says, I want you to know about this grace. And this is how it looks. The church at Macedonia functioned like this because of grace. Look again. We want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Has been. You know what tense that is? Has been. It's not a trick question. It's the past tense, right? In English, that looks like a past tense. It looks like something that happened. In Greek, it's this amazing tense called the perfect tense. The perfect tense is the coolest of all the tenses. The perfect tense is like this. It's an action completed in the past where the effect carries on endlessly. So when he says, I want you to know about the grace, he's not telling them, I want you to know that, hey, these people have been brought to Jesus Christ and now they're making their way. He says, there's grace there. The grace had completed action, but the effect of that grace, that hope in future grace, resonates in the church at Macedonia. So the perfect tense in Greek, I want you to know about the grace that's just ongoing in Macedonia. These people are dependent on a future grace of God, not just a past grace of God. They had given themselves first to the Lord. They had thrown themselves down at the foot of his throne and said, your grace is sufficient for me. Your grace is sufficient. Where can I go where your grace would not carry me? Can I go over there to what seems risky? Will your grace find me there? And the Macedonian church said, yep. Would all of you just say that? Just say, yep. See? Feels good, doesn't it? They had given themselves first to the Lord, protos, priority. They had prioritized their dependence on the Lord. We're in your hand. They had said that first. The Christians in Thessalonica had given themselves over to the Lord above all else because they realized his gracious care was not only in their past, but it would certainly be there in their future. We find in verse 6 a statement by the apostles saying, we got to keep this teaching up in the church. Accordingly, we urge Titus, he's one of the young pastors Paul's mentored, as he started this, he should complete this among you. That is this act of grace. And so they say in verse 7, but as you excel in everything, so listen, IBC, I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful for you. You excel in so much. You excel in so much. You're such a great testament to the gospel in so many areas. And so I would say to you what verse 7 says to the church at Corinth, as you excel in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, so you're doing all these things and the love relationship we have for each other is growing, see that you excel in this act of grace also. You excel in so many things. See that you excel in this too. A dogmatic declaration that we do not have to live at the center of what's comfortable or reasonable, But because of the certainty that grace will meet me in my future, we can function boldly, gladly, at the outer bounds of what's possible. I would love to take us through a journey this morning and just recount the things the church and groups of people in church have done that seemed impossible, but have been done. If you came to the Voice of the Martyrs conference 2 weeks ago, you had the privilege of hearing some of the things that you would say, that does not seem reasonable, but it's happening to churches who are existing on the fringes of what's possible by faith in the grace of God. It seems like too often the church requires other things to be taken away when all that's left is grace for them to function as though that grace is enough. I don't think that has to be the case here. I don't think that has to be the case here. I think we can function dependent on grace even while it seems logical to function dependent on other things. Skip that. I'm not even sure that was true. It's just a section I wrote late last night, so. Some visitors tuned in to the recording of this. He's like, oh, look for another church. So I want to speak at the end of points I make to the church, I want to speak to our non-Christian friends. I want you to look at verse 8 and 9, all of you, and I want to emphasize this to our non-Christian friends who are gladly here with us today in worship. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I want you to know today that you are impoverished spiritually. You are squeezed out, and you spiritually are dependent on someone else's intervention. And that someone is Jesus. And Jesus, by his grace, has made himself impoverished so that you could become rich. I want you to know that your need is not for us to take some sort of offering, that your need is not for the church to be engaged in the greatest of social reform, that your foremost need is to give yourself first to the Lord in faith alone, confident that his grace will meet you at the outer fringe of what's possible. You know what that is? That's that a sinner could become an adopted child of God. That's what's out there. And so, my unsaved friends, I'm telling you that what's over there for you is an amazing, regenerate, new birth in Jesus Christ. That a holy God could look on such a rebel offender and say, you can become my child. Listen, that's not in the center of a logical message. That's at the outer fringe. Jesus became poverty so that you might become rich. So did the Christian church. The display of what she does by faith in future grace is that thing that says she's not the Lions Club, the Country Club, the local Rotary. If you belong to those things, that's fantastic. But our community, our country, and the nations already have that. Whatever the Rotary can give, they can get from the Rotary. Whatever the Lions Club can give, they can get from the Lions Club. But we have the words of life. So what is it we're going to do? I told you that this sermon is about that church that Jesus redeemed to be zealous for good work. What will we do? What is out there at the bounds of potential? This is the application. This is what I want you to see. I've talked ambiguously and maybe enthusiastically about what could be. And this isn't meant to be what's that called when the kids all get together for a big game? Pep rally. This isn't meant to be a pep rally. This is meant to be a substantive comprehension of what the Lord would do with the church. What's over there? Let me say this. Good deeds done to other people in love for the image of God and disdain for life apart from the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what's over there. So if I get way over here on the edge, this is the edge of the screen, and it's the edge of the stage, and it's the edge of the screen. So if I moved over any, I'd be off the edge. This is the edge. What's here? Church, what's here? What, not there, but what's here? This is doing good to other people out of an affection for the image of Jesus in other people, and because we hate that this isn't yet Jesus' kingdom. We will live over there doing good to other people for those two reasons. That person is the image bearer of God, and we can't stand any longer waiting for the kingdom of God to be here. That's what is over there. How will we get over there? How will we get over there? Well, pastor will get up and he'll scream and holler and be real exciting, and maybe we'll inch our way over there. That'll never happen. That'll never happen, because in a minute you're going to leave. And all the enthusiasm, that's nothing compared to the children's choir, all of the enthusiasm will fade. How will we get over there? Understand, I am making the indictment that we're not over there. I am making the assumption that we're here. How will we get over there? Let me say this. How the Spirit of God. If then it is by the Spirit that we kill sin and pursue holiness, then it must be by the Spirit willing that we will, and the Spirit working that we will work to do His good pleasure. If then it is by that Spirit that we're killing sin and living to Christ, it must be by that Spirit that we will want to do the things over here. It will be by the Spirit of the living God. Paul says in Galatians 3:5, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or does he do it by faith?" So there's the question. Does the Spirit do his works by the works of the law? Is what the Spirit's going to do with the body of Christ going to be done by us keeping the law? Or is it going to be done by faith? And the church of Jesus said, it's by faith. I would contend, not less than faith in future grace. Faith in future grace. See, boy, I don't know if this makes sense. The comfortable right here is faith in previous grace. You see, you can sit where you sit comfortably because you know that grace has met your sin need in your past somewhere. When I was a boy, I realized certainly that the grace of God had sufficiently met my sin's debt. And I can sit with you and I can go to bed and I can fellowship and I can go out to eat and laugh comfortably because that grace met that need somewhere back there. And I can sit right here contently. But can I go over there? Only by faith in future grace. Because the farther I get away from what I'm certain that grace was back there, the less likely I'm going to be to keep moving. It has to be grace over there. It has to be grace over there. One author said, "We hear God speak and we believe him. And in and through that believing, the sin killing, holiness creating power of God produces the miracle that we act." We hear God speaking and we follow and the miracle happens. Why? Why would we do this? What do? Good deeds. How? The Spirit of God. Why? Big question. Because we are the light of the world. And when the world sees our good deeds, they may glorify our Father who is in heaven as we would have them. The church in that sense is like the moon. The church is like the moon. Can you just say we're like the moon? What I mean by that is the moon has no illuminating power of its own, right? The moon glows because of the sun. When we don't see the moon glowing, it's because the earth has come between the sun and the moon. We're a lot like the moon. We're a lot like the moon that way. When someone sees the beautiful glow of the moon in a cloudless evening, they don't turn and curse the sun. If they think for a moment, they'll realize that the only way that's actually happening is because somewhere they can't see, there is an agent of illumination that is casting its ray on the moon. That's us. We are the light of the world, that men may see these good works and glorify our Father. David Mathis says in his book, Act the Miracle, keep in mind that the question that we're asking here of why would the church live on those fringes, keep in mind that the question is not, what is the ultimate goal of the church? The ultimate goal of the church is to live in such a way that God's glory will be displayed to the world and to the hosts of heaven. The church's job is to live so that people can see that God is real. That's why. Okay, let me leave you with this. I have a couple other things, but I want this to set. At the bounds of potential over there, good deeds done in the Spirit of God for the glory of God. These doxological good deeds cannot be done for the poor, or we will forget those who are impoverished and dying in soul for eternity. Those good deeds cannot be done for the foreigner, or we will forget who our neighbor is. Those good deeds cannot be done for the deserving, or we will forget that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and there is none that is righteous. So when I commend you to that fringe of our function, of what's possible, you can't allow your mind to just go to the poor, the foreign, and the deserving, because that's only a piece of the periphery, of the fringe. If that's all the people we think of when we think of these good works, we will miss scores of opportunity. So not only those people, but certainly those people. Hebrews 6, 17. So then God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. When God wanted to show the people whose fathers he had made a promise to, he said this, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have refuge and strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. If you wonder if future grace will meet you out there at the fringe, you can be assured of it because it was promised to you by a God who can't lie. Promised you by two things, a God who can't lie and a God who can't change.